Men, well, we're continuing our series in short books of the Bible. Tonight we come to Haggai. That's the third to last book in the Bible, located just before Zechariah and Malachi. Third to last book, I should say, rather, in the Old Testament, right before Zechariah and Malachi. Haggai contains a series of four messages given over a four-month period in 520 B.C. And to fully understand these messages, it helps to understand the historical context here. Almost 70 years earlier, in either 586 or 587 BC, Babylon had defeated Jerusalem. The Babylonians had knocked down its walls, destroyed the temple, and carried the people off into exile. And this had happened to fulfill God's word. God had repeatedly warned his people to repent of their sins, to turn back to him. His people had repeatedly refused, and therefore they were sent into exile as punishment. Then in the year 539 BC, Cyrus the Persian defeated the Babylonians, and in fulfillment to God's promises, the Persian king Cyrus allows the Israelites to return. Whoever wanted, he said they could go back and rebuild the city, and a group of about 50,000 people went back to Jerusalem and began rebuilding. Now fast forward to 520 BC, not quite 20 years later, but almost. The exiles have returned, but the temple still remains in ruins. The reconstruction efforts have just ground to a halt. And it's into this context that Haggai prophesies, and we read these words. He urges God's people to begin rebuilding the temple once more. You can read that backstory in the book of Ezra. And since we're covering more verses than normal, this is going to be two whole chapters that we're reading this evening. I'm going to go ahead and read the first chapter now, but then I'll read the rest of it as we come to that part of the sermon. So reading beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, as we study your word this evening, please show us your glory. Fill us afresh with love for you, with trust in you, and with humble repentance for our sins. Please supply each of us with what we need to love and serve you faithfully. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when a child is scared at night, he or she will often run into mom and dad's room. If he or she has an older brother or sister, the child may first wake up their older brother and sister and then go into mom and dad's room. What this child needs is the knowledge of the comforting presence of an older sibling or a parent. And we see that not just in children, but really all throughout life. We need other people's presence, and the presence of other people profoundly impacts us. Now think about any grief or trial you go through. You often want a friend or a spouse there with you, perhaps a hug or an arm on the shoulder from someone who cares for you. The presence of others also can help push us. Think about exercising. If you're running, you can go that extra mile harder if you have someone running with you, or finish that extra set in the weight room if you have someone yelling at you to get that weight up. And also can help you resist temptation. Think about when people steal extra cookies. They usually do it when no one else is there, or maybe if they have an accomplice. But they don't do it if someone is looking, if there's the presence of someone else. So again, the presence of other people impact us in profound ways. And if the presence of other people impact us, how much more should God's presence impact us and shape us? And so Scripture teaches us that God is indeed with us. God is with his people, and that should have profound impacts on our lives. Our Lord Jesus has promised before he ascended back into heaven that he is with us always till the end of the age. He's with us now, even by his Spirit. Before his coming, God's presence with Israel was symbolized by the temple, by the presence of the temple in Jerusalem. Well, not only do we have the promise of God's presence, we also have the promise of a glorious future. We have that as Christians today. God's people in the Old Testament also had that promise, which we see Haggai alluding to. And so the question for us is, how are we to live in light of God's presence and promise? Or to consider them, and then to live with the right priorities. And in order to encourage that response of right priorities, Haggai gives four messages. They urge us to consider our priorities, expectations, holiness, and our future hope in the light of God's promise and presence, to consider them and then to pursue the right priorities. Well, Haggai's first message, which we've already read, is in chapter 1. And there he invites the Israelites to consider their priorities. According to verse 2, the Israelites are saying that the time hasn't yet come to rebuild the temple. But God confronts his people through his prophet. He observes that actually, look, their houses have all been rebuilt. And why have their houses been rebuilt while his temple lies in ruins? And he invites them to consider that, to consider their ways. Specifically, Haggai shows them the result of these mixed up priorities. All their economic activity hasn't resulted in much. It hasn't produced much wealth. God has withheld the rain and the produce from the fields. He even describes workers as earning wages only to put them in a bag with holes. It's easy come, easy go. The money just seems to fly away. And Haggai says that this is a direct result of their mixed up priorities. That's implied in verse 6, but it's specifically stated in verses 9 through 11. Because the temple lies in ruins, then while everyone's rebuilding their own home, therefore they're suffering. And their poverty, Haggai connects directly to their mixed up priorities. Now, that begs a question. Why was the temple so important? Well, remember, again, it's the symbol of God's presence among his people. It was the center of their worship. And Haggai is saying their failure to rebuild shows a lack of devotion. It demonstrates a lack of commitment to God. Well, as we read, these people hear the message, and verses 12 to 15 say they respond. And as they do, God promises again to be with them. We see that in verse 13. So 23 days later, they've gotten themselves ready, they've assembled, and they're already beginning to rebuild God's temple. Now, this isn't simply a message for the people in Haggai's day. We could know that by simple logic. They responded relatively quickly, 23 days. They wouldn't have forgotten the message. They didn't really need this word written down in order to motivate the rebuilding effort because they did it so quickly. We could consider that what 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, that Scripture was written down for our instruction, that these events that happened were written down for our sake. Therefore, we need to consider what we should learn from this passage today. Well, we too should consider our ways. Specifically, you should consider your priorities. Are there ways in which you are acting like these exiles, like these returned exiles? Now, I understand you haven't been called to rebuild a temple. So maybe it's not an exact parallel in some ways, but think about what ways God has called you to serve and worship him even today. Are there ways that you're putting that off? Are there ways in which, like them, you're saying, the time has not yet come for me to do this? The time has not yet come for me to serve God as he's asking me to serve him. So, for example, I'll start my devotions tomorrow. I'll start really reading my Bible tomorrow. And sometimes we have fancy excuses. You know, I'm kind of more of a type A person. I really like to begin a Bible reading plan on the first day of the month. You know, this is the 26th. You can't start on the 26th. You have to start on the 1st. Now, the time has not yet come to start reading my Bible. We do that in other ways. Perhaps the time hasn't yet come for me to give to the church or to the poor. Hey, look at the economic situation all around us. Yeah, I still have my job. If you still have your job, you may be saying this. I still have my job, but, you know, I might not have it next week, and my budget's a little shaky. The time has not yet come for me to help out someone who has lost their job or to give to the church. Maybe later. We can do that in our evangelism. The time has not yet come for me to share the gospel with her. I just don't think the timing is right, or the time has not yet come for me to serve the church. I'm pretty busy, but next year maybe I'll be better. Young people, this is a message for you too. Perhaps you're particularly tempted to think that. You think you have all the time in the world, you're young. Children, you may say, the time has not yet come for me to follow Jesus or to make Jesus the most important priority in my life. After I'm young, that's what adults do. The time has not yet come for me. I want to go enjoy playing sports, playing outside, you know, reading books, whatever your particular hobby is. I'll get serious about God later. That's what you do when you're old. Problem is, as we get older, you become a young adult, and you think the time has not yet come for me to really devote my life to God. I need to get my career off the track. I need to really begin to save up a rainy day fund and save up for various things in life. Then, after I get all these things accomplished, then I'll start giving and serving God. There's a lot of ways we think like that throughout life, and we need to beware of that. We need to beware of thinking like that. There's always, to borrow a phrase from Martin Luther King Jr., a fierce urgency of now. We must never put off serving God now in the way he has called us to serve him. We must not put off serving God today or doing it tomorrow. So Haggai called the people of his day to consider their priorities. And the same urgent call is for each of us today. The same urgent call. Is anything more important? Is anything more important than worshiping and serving God? So how about you? What are your priorities? Is there anything that you are prioritizing over God, over worshiping and serving him? Ask yourself that question and ask yourself that. Take a close look at your heart. Consider what ways you're spending your time, what you're thinking about, what you're talking about all the time. Open up your bank statement and see where your money is going. Think about your priorities. Think about how you're living. And then ask yourself, do I have the right priorities? And as you consider this, again, the call is the same as it was to the people in Haggai's day. If your priorities are not right, reorient them. Reorient your priorities. If you're not already, prioritize serving God. Make worshiping Him your top priority, number one in your life. So we must consider our priorities. A second, Haggai tells us we must consider our expectations. And we see that in the second message. The second message comes 1 month after the temple construction has begun again. The temple's being rebuilt, but it's rather unimpressive. It's unimpressive compared to the first one built by Solomon. And in fact, Ezra 3 says that when the foundation of the second temple was laid, there's a very mixed response. Ezra records that many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation being laid, though many shouted for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. And it's into that context that Haggai speaks this second message, a message encouraging them to continue rebuilding despite their disappointment. Let's look at the first 9 verses of chapter 2. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So in that first message, Haggai had called the people to repent, to reorient their priorities and start rebuilding the temple. Now he calls them to reorient their expectations and continue building the temple. He begins really by acknowledging the elephant in the room in verse 3. The glory of the current temple pales in comparison to Solomon's, so much so that it seems as if it's nothing in their eyes. Yet God calls them to work because his spirit is among them. And that is really the truth that the temple visibly represented, that God's spirit is among them. Well, that could be a powerful reminder for us at any time that God is with us. We don't work in our own strength, but we work relying on God's strength. And this isn't a pep talk, by the way. Haggai's not just giving a motivational speech at halftime. You know, hey, look, looks like you're down 15 points, but we got 24 minutes left to play. You can do it. I believe in you. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying give it your best effort. He's saying look to me. That's what God's saying. Look to me. Find your strength in me, in my presence with you. God's presence is what makes his people strong. But not only does God invite us to consider his strength, he reminds them of their glorious future. Their glorious future. He reminds them of his coming kingdom. He promises to shake the nations so that the treasures will come in. He even promises in verse 9 that the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, and he will give peace. Of course, that never seemed to happen. As we look at history, the nations didn't bring their treasures in. No lasting peace was established. The second temple's glory wasn't bet greater than the first temple's glory. So how should we understand this promise today? Well, we need to understand that the second temple was really just a provisional step, one that left the people longing and hungering for a complete fulfillment of their expectations, which is what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, if you look at Hebrews 12:26, it quotes from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, and it draws the connection between our Lord and between this promise. We also see this in the opening of John's Gospel, which we read earlier this evening. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." People have observed, you could translate that, tabernacled among us. Hebrews 1:3 tells us also that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. How's that for greater glory? That glory far exceeds the glory, the former glory of Solomon's temple. In addition, we see that the Lord Jesus did indeed bring peace when he went to Jerusalem at the end of his earthly ministry. There he was betrayed, arrested, tried, and crucified. But there he also rose from the dead. And he did this to bring peace between man and God, to die for our sins. And in his death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus brings lasting peace. Moreover, we see that Jesus is building his church with himself as the chief cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17 calls us God's temple with God's Spirit dwelling in us. We could also look to God's promises that are still in the future. God promises that when he returns, he'll bring the new Jerusalem down to earth, and the kings of the nations will bring their treasures and their glory into it. You can see that in Revelation 21:24. Now, the people of Haggai's day didn't live long enough to see this fulfilled, but they were called to work in light of God's presence, his strength and his presence, and also these promises, to consider them and to work for God's glory despite their disappointment. And that message is the same for us today. We serve our Lord while still waiting for his return. We serve him while things don't always look glorious, or things are often, quite frankly, very disappointing from our perspective. I think we've all had times like that in life where things have, we've had expectations that have just been shattered, or hopes that have been disappointed. Even really good God-honoring goals from our what we thought would be a great thing to happen, and it just hasn't worked out. Perhaps you wanted to serve God in a certain way, and for whatever reason, that door wasn't open to you. And it seemed like a good way to you, but for whatever reason, that wasn't open. Perhaps you look at the state of the church and you compare it to other times in church history and you say, wouldn't it be great to have another great awakening in this country? And yet the current state of the church maybe doesn't quite as excite you as other moments in church history that you've read. Perhaps you've expected more victory in a certain area of your own life, in a struggle with sin, or more fruit in your service to God's church. In those times, when we're disappointed, we need to continue serving God. We need to be strong and keep working in God's strength. In other words, don't allow shattered expectations to derail you. And keep in mind God's promise of a glorious future. Keep this in mind and keep serving him with hope. So we must consider our priorities and expectations. Third, we must consider our holiness. And we see this in Haggai's third message. This message comes 2 months later, and in it he asks the priests a question about ritual purity. So let's look at verses 10 through 19 of chapter 2. On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil of any kind of or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these things, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you with all the you and all the products of your toil, with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. So Haggai in this message is referring to Old Testament purity laws, but his main concern actually isn't the issue of ritual purity. He's using this as a sort of parable for the people. He's saying that the people are unclean, and he draws that connection in verse 14. And because they're unclean, the work of their hands is unclean, and therefore whatever they offer is unclean. In other words, the mere act of worshiping God isn't what he desires. It's not simply rebuild the temple and I will be pleased. Earlier prophets, such as Jeremiah, had warned against that. You could read, for example, in Jeremiah 7, true repentance is what God wanted. True repentance and worship, not simply coming to the temple and thinking, hey, God is pleased with me because I've rebuilt the temple, or I'm standing here physically in the temple worshiping God. That's not what God wanted, and that couldn't make them holy. They wouldn't be holy if they refused to follow him in all ways. Nonetheless, of course, the rebuilding of the temple did demonstrate their allegiance to God, a reordering of their right priorities. And so God, through his prophet, does promise to bless his people. Haggai again reminds them of their poor condition before these rebuilding efforts. But now that they've got things straight, now that they've reoriented their priorities, God promises to bless them. Not only will there be a glorious future for Israel, there'll also be blessing in the present time. What do we learn from that today? Well, in this, we see a call to personal holiness, to be holy as our God is holy. Hebrews 12:14 says, to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we should strive for that today. And yet, as we think about that and think about this parable, and as we compare it to our lives, we do see that we all fall short. All of us are impure. All of us are sinners. None of us is perfectly holy, which is, of course, where the good news of the gospel comes in. As we consider this parable, I really can't help but think of the passage in Matthew 8 we studied, I think, just about 2 weeks ago here. That story of the leper. When Jesus comes down from the Sermon on the Mount, this leper comes and kneels before him, and perhaps I mentioned then he probably had a clear path to Jesus because everyone is scooting out of his way so he can come to Jesus because they don't want to become unclean. Touching this unclean person would have made them unclean. And he begs Jesus, he kneels before him and asks him to make him clean. What did Jesus do? Jesus, in Matthew 8:3, it says, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. I will be clean, and the man was clean. Now, that's not usually how things worked as we look at Haggai, right? If someone who was unclean touched someone who was clean, or something that was clean, it became unclean. But if something that was clean touched someone who was unclean, that person didn't become clean. That's not usually the way it worked. But Jesus reverses that. Jesus touches the leper and actually makes him clean. It was an amazing miracle, but also pointing to a greater spiritual reality. You see, all of us are unclean before a holy God. Isaiah 64:6 puts it this way, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And consider that, and consider this parable in Haggai. Consider the consistent testimony of God's word. All of us are sinners. All of us need a Savior, and God provides one for us. Will you receive him? Will you continue trusting in him to make you clean? Also consider the mistake that the Israelites made many times throughout their history, throughout Old Testament history. many mistook the act of worshiping God at the temple for true holiness. Perhaps some people in Haggai's day would have been tempted to make the mistake of rebuilding the temple as the only thing God wanted for them to be holy. And we can make that same mistake today, can't we? So simply going to church, you're listening to this sermon right now, that must make me clean before God. Reading your Bible, that doesn't make you clean in itself either. Giving to the poor, helping someone out during this pandemic doesn't make you clean in itself. Yes, these are good things. These are things God calls you to do, but they don't make you clean because they're not enough before a perfectly holy God. To stand before a holy God, you need a Savior. You need to look to Jesus to cleanse you and make you holy. And that's your number one priority. Not to do a bunch of good things and see if God is happy with you then, but it's to look to Him in faith, to repent of your sins, to trust in Him, and to receive the Savior He has given to you to make you clean. So we must consider our priorities, expectations, and holiness. Finally, we must consider our future hope, and that's in Haggai's fourth and final message, which describes God's future kingdom. This message comes actually the same day as the third message, and it's addressed specifically to the governor Zerubbabel. Let's look at verses 20 to 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So God here reiterates his promise to shake the heavens and the earth, that promise he had made earlier in the same day. He promises to overthrow kingdoms and to destroy nations, but Israel, he says, is going to be different. Israel is going to be like his signet ring. He talks about Zerubbabel, the leader of his people, in that way. Now, in Haggai's day, the signet ring would have had a unique symbol of the king on it. And it was used to, say, seal documents, maybe a letter that you could press into the wax before it was sent to authenticate it. You could do it in like a clay tablet to show that whatever was written on it had the authority and approval of the king. And since the stamp conveyed the king's authority, it was a very valuable ring, don't you think? You wouldn't want to lose that ring. You would hold on to that ring. And God says he's going to make Zerubbabel like that. Now, there's an interesting reversal here. Zerubbabel was descended from King David, and so we see a reversal of a prior curse that God had given to one of the earlier kings. Jeremiah 22:24 says, As I live, declares the Lord, though Conaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, or the signet ring in my hand, yet I would tear him off. And yet now, God promises mercy to his people, to not cast them off. He promises to keep them protected like you would a signet ring. Now, in Haggai's day, that would have left some lingering questions. Would Zerubbabel live to see these fulfilled? Would he lead Israel? Would he lead Israel during the time in which the nations would be shaken? Well, as we keep reading scripture, we see that it wasn't Zerubbabel. He didn't live to see all these promises fulfilled. God's people kept waiting actually another 500 years or so until the promised king in David's line would come, the promised one from Zerubbabel's descendant. But in Zerubbabel's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, we do see God bringing about the promise, fulfillment of this promise. Jesus Christ has secured for us an eternal kingdom that will never be shaken, one of glory beyond all comparison, one in which the glory of nations will be brought in and will worship God forever. That's the glorious future that the people then looked forward to. It's a glorious future that we even more clearly look forward to today. And if that's your future, do you see how that should change your present? Do you see how it should reorient all of your priorities and shape them? The things of this world are temporary. They're fading. They won't last. They can be shaken. But God's kingdom is forever. God's kingdom will never be shaken. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, then no one can snatch you out of his hands. And in fact, the very gates of hell themselves cannot prevail against Christ's church. With that in mind, we should be making eternal investments, investing our lives in worshiping and serving God. Of course, that's going to take many different shapes for each of us. We can and should serve God in many different vocations and careers and paths of life. But wherever you go, whatever you do, you should make serving and worshiping God your number one priority, your chief end. Make glorifying him your highest passion. We can be passionate about lots of things, even silly things, like who's going to win the championship this year in sports. Those things are okay, but make glorifying God the one passion that burns brighter in your heart than anything else. It should be the first song in your heart when you wake up and the last tune in your mind as you go to sleep at night. It should be the grid that you pass every decision through. How does this glorify God? That should be our number one priority. That should be our number one priority because he is a great God. He is worthy of all the praise and service we can ever bring. And he has also made serving him possible by sending Jesus to save us and equipping us with his Holy Spirit. He is worthy of this, and he is so much better than any of the other things we invest our time in. That's a message for you if you're one of God's people to continue serving him faithfully. As we close, let me also say a word to you if you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, this is also a message for you as well. Please, please consider your priorities. Think about what you are living for, what lasting worth it has. As you do, also consider God's presence with his people and God's promises. God's promise that whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. God's promise that he will forgive our sins if we confess them and repent of them. And so hear that promise from God. Hear that promise of his presence with you if you're a Christian. Rejoice in that if you believe, and if you don't yet believe, I'd urge you to consider and to put your faith in him. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we often have mixed up priorities. We treasure the things of this world more than you. And so please free us from a love of sin or from a love of other good gifts you've given to us that surpass our love for you. Enable us to understand your glory and your love in such a way that we would love and serve you in return, that we would love and serve you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We do thank you for sending our Lord Jesus to rescue us and to set us free from sin and to enable and equip us to serve you. Please help us to do that for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.